Amen. I'm glad you've chosen to join us tonight for our time of worship together. Brother Henry, that's one of my favorite songs. So thank you for singing that tonight. And this is the week of Thanksgiving. And we, of most people, have much to be grateful for. And so if in your heart you find it hard to be grateful, I should encourage you tonight to think of Jesus, to think of God's grace towards us, and to think of God's compassionate care for His children. We as believers have no reason to ever be ungrateful. No matter what befalls us in this world, we are safe and secure in Jesus. And so tonight, if you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture tonight, but I thought I would kind of try to wrap up what I talked about not last Sunday night because I was at the Baptist Mission Board, but the last 2 weeks I addressed evil. I addressed evil in our world, and I addressed how we respond to evil and how Christians should think about evil. I hope you found that helpful. I hope that your mind was challenged. I hope I've made you think big thoughts about God. Okay? Remember, if there is the God who is, and the nearer we understand Him, the nearer our minds, by His revealed word, the nearer we think right thoughts about God, the further we move away from idolatry, and the closer we move to reality. And so I want you to know that the God of the Bible is big, and He is sovereign, and we can trust Him with hard things, even if we don't understand everything. He's a loving Father. And sometimes, as His children, we don't know all of His business, but He's told us enough, and He's demonstrated His love enough that we can trust His character, right? My children here, as examples, they don't have to understand everything that Mommy and Daddy understand right now, but they should be able to trust us as persons, that they know we love them, and we have their best intentions at heart. So tonight, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty, but we're going to talk about it from the area of intentions. Because we've been using a lot of big words about God's sovereignty, and we've been talking about God's comprehensive sovereignty over all things, including evil. That evil serves God's purposes, even though it's mysterious, and we can't understand that God is still in control. And so tonight, I want to move over into when we deal with God's sovereignty, holding the truth that God knows all things, God understands all things, and God is in control of all things. And at the same time, God is not evil. The Bible says that in Him is no darkness whatsoever, that God is not tempted by evil, nor does God ever tempt anyone with evil. Those are very clarifying statements in the Bible. But at the same time, evil is still under God's sovereign control for His purposes. Now, His intentions are never evil, and so His intentions can be seen even through it, though. Now, I want to give you just a, this is going to be deep, okay? I just apologize on the front end. I've been reading a lot about this, and I've been thinking a lot about this just in these present days, and so I apologize if I'm going to talk about some things tonight, and you go, Jacob, I don't even have a clue. My main goal was for you to trust God and trust His Word, so we're going to look at His Word, but I'm going to give you some kind of big thoughts about this, okay? Are y'all okay with that? I mean, I did preach a couple weeks ago, let my people think, so we want to think and use our brains. So I'm going to just give you a couple of verses here. You can write these down and go read them later. I'm not going to read them, I'm just going to tell you what they say, okay, without reading them to you. But when we think about God's all-encompassing sovereignty, the Bible has a lot of categories for that, okay? This includes all things. When I say God's all-encompassing sovereignty, all things includes, according to Matthew 10, the fall of sparrows. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father's will. So that might not be important to you, but God's sovereignty includes even the falling of sparrows out of the sky. It also includes the outcome of the rolling of dice in Proverbs 16:33. They cast the lots, but the decision is from the Lord. The slaughter of God's people in Isaiah 44. God's sovereignty includes that, the slaughter of His own people. It includes the decisions of kings, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like a river in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he pleases. It includes the failing of sight, Exodus 4:11, that this person doesn't have sight because of the Lord. The sickness of children, 2 Samuel 12:15. The loss and gain of money, 1 Samuel 2:7. The suffering of saints, 1 Peter 4:19. The completion of travel plans, James 4:15. You know, shouldn't you rather say, if the Lord wills, we'll go to such and such a city and we'll engage in such and such a business. So even travel plans are included in God's sovereignty. It includes also the persecution of Christians, Hebrews 12, 4 through 7. The repentance of souls, 2 Timothy 2:25. The gift of faith, Philippians 1:29. The pursuit of holiness, Philippians 3, 12 through 13. The growth of believers, Hebrews 6, 3. The giving of life and the taking of death, 1 Samuel 2:6. The crucifixion of his son, Acts 4, which we're going to look at in a minute. Now, that is a very big picture of God being in charge and in control of all things. Now, I do want to say, you know, if you're going to go check my sources and things like that, I'm still relying here on Suffering and the Sovereignty of God by Justin Taylor, The Cross of Christ by John Stott, and then another book that I just picked up written by Joe Rigney. So, but anyway, these guys are sharpening me in these areas. I do want to say that when we're dealing with evil and the sovereignty of God, it's a mystery, really. I think the Bible gives us, like I said, like a father to his children, enough for us to trust him, but it might not ultimately be sufficient for you, okay? So I'm not going to solve this great mystery that's been in place since the fall in the Garden of Eden, okay? So if you're here going, Jacob is about to fix the problem that, you know, that Hume and Kant and all these other philosophers couldn't figure out, no. But I am going to point you to the Bible and say there's sufficient evidence in the Bible for us to trust Jesus and to trust God's Word that we know enough to trust Him. And I will say it's mysterious, and like I've mentioned before, just because we cannot think of a reason for the world to be the way it is with the goodness of God and the evil existing in this world, that does not mean that God does not have a reason. Just think about that from just a human perspective. Just because I cannot think of a reason, it does not follow that God does not have a reason. Okay, now that's a logical proposition, okay? That I have enough humility to understand that first, I don't know everything. Hence, I'm not God. And so if I don't know of a reason, it does not follow that God does not have a reason. Y'all tracking so far? Okay, am I shooting my arrows really high right now? All right, it's going to get worse. Yeah, it's going to get worse. All right, 20 minutes worth of worse. Here it comes. All right, so God is infinitely wiser and more loving and more righteous than we are. So before we condemn God in a human court of law, let's remember that. Now here's the basic claim I'm going to make tonight. As far as one way, just one way, this is not the way, but this is a way to think about God's sovereignty and evil. So I'm going to give you a way, not the way, but just a way that helps me when I think about it. All right? And this is my basic claim. God is an author. I think the Bible is written this way. God is an author. The world is His story. Y'all tracking so far? And we are His characters. Now you go, well, does that make us a robot? No, that's not where I'm headed with that. Because as any other story you ever read, do you claim that the people in those stories are robots? No, you claim that those are people making decisions of their own accord, but at the same time, the author is still sovereignly ruling over the pages that they're writing. All right? Now, like I said, this isn't going to solve all the problems, but it's just a way to think about it. Now, look at Psalm 139. So if you have a Bible, just flip over to Psalm 139 really quickly. Psalm 139, and then we'll start looking at some scriptures, and I'll try to not be as complicated as I probably will be. All right, Psalm 139, just one verse to kind of help us think about that God is an author and the world is His story, and we are His characters. Psalm 139, verse 16, probably some of your favorite verses right here in Psalm 139. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written," what? "Every one of them. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And then the very next phrase, verse 17, what does that make David think? Whoa. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Just think about that one thing we just said for just a second. God has a book. In them are written all of our days, when as yet there was not one of them. Say what? So that is just to illustrate that the basic claim that God is an author, the world is His story, and we are His characters. Now, when I think about that, I'm going to just use some literature, and just by full disclosure, I'm not going to lie to you here. I was an English major at the Grand College of Mississippi College. I had a great literature education, so I'm wired to think this way, okay? So don't blame me. I think literarily, all right? Even if that's not a word, I think that way. Here's a question as we think about literature and we think about God being an author, the world being His story, and we're His characters. If you ever thought about this, why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Janie, do you know? Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Oh, because, yes, you're right, because the White Witch had done something bad, and she'd enslaved Narnia, and Aslan wasn't in charge. Have y'all read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? That's why it's always winter and never Christmas in Narnia. But let me ask it a different way. If I were to say, why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Because that's how C.S. Lewis wrote the story. Is that true? That's exactly how C.S. Lewis wrote the story. Y'all are starting to connect the dots. This is, where are we going with this? Or this, why does Aslan have to die? Why does Aslan have to die in the Chronicles of Narnia? Because there was this guy named Edmund, and he was a traitor. Edmund was a traitor. Well, I could ask it that way. Why does Aslan have to die? Because that's how C.S. Lewis wrote the story. Y'all tracking so far? Or who killed the White Witch? Aslan killed the White Witch. Who else killed the White Witch? C.S. Lewis killed the White Witch. Do you understand how this is going? Now, would we ever accuse C.S. Lewis of murder? He's killed a lot of people. And if I were to go over to J.R.R. Tolkien, my favorite author, and talk about The Lord of the Rings, I could put in the negative, like, why is Sauron the most evil creature imaginable? Well, because that's who Sauron is. But J.R.R. Tolkien invented Sauron and put him in Middle-earth. Like, if he didn't put him in Middle-earth, there would be no tragedy in Middle-earth. You see, evil becomes some kind of literary tension in the story. But we would not convict J.R.R. Tolkien of being a monster or J.K. Rowling for writing in the Harry Potter novels the murderous death of Harry's parents. You see, at the same time, we understand that C.S. Lewis is writing this story. He has absolute control over everything that's happening. And at the same time, his intentions are not evil. Now, that can cause a lot of philosophical headache right there, okay? But I'm trying to, I think this gives kind of a paradigm for helping us understand God's sovereignty and story. Now, let me state really quickly the classic problem of evil, because y'all need to know that. Just the classic problem of evil. I don't know if y'all have ever heard this, if you've ever read about philosophers, but it goes like this. Any first-year freshman in a philosophy class knows this issue, and you can find them on campuses all over the world, and they think they're the smartest people on earth. And the problem is they've had not too much philosophy. They've had too little of it. They've had just enough to make themselves look smart to a whole host of people, but not as though they've actually thought a lot about this stuff. So simply stated, the philosophical problem goes like this. If God is all-knowing, if he's all-knowing, then he must know what evil is. True? All right, well, true, right? Second, if God is all-good, then he himself is not evil, and he would prevent evil if he could. Three, if God is all-powerful, then he can prevent evil. Are you tracking so far? This is the logical construction. Number four, evil exists. True enough. Therefore, number one, number two, or number three, or in some combination, must be false. This is what they say. If God is all good, then he cannot be all powerful because he'd stop evil. But if God is all powerful and he doesn't stop evil, he cannot be all good. Are y'all tracking? Y'all are like, is he trying to deconstruct my faith right here in front of me? No, I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to show you that the Bible is bigger than this. The author's story analogy that I just gave you clearly holds, number one, that God is all-knowing, and number three, that God is all-powerful and he can prevent evil, but it's number two that we deny. Number two says if God is all-good, then he would prevent evil if he could. And that's what I'm denying, right, with this story. That's what I'm denying. I'm saying that that since God remains all good, even if he allows and ordains evil for his own wise and good purposes. So in other words, God can create a world where evil exists because the existence of evil serves some greater good that God has in view that we don't know about. Okay, that's my argument. Did that really go over y'all's heads? Are y'all tracking? Yeah, even the college presidents back there are like, yes, that's high. Back up and go through it again. You trying to write all that down? I'll email it to you. All right. So the basic thing I'm saying is that in this thing I'm talking about, God being the author and we being his characters, God is able to have his own mysterious intentions behind evil that we might not know about. That's what I'm saying, that we can still trust God, that he is good and he is wise and he's all-powerful and he has a greater purpose. Now let me finish up. I'm going to take the next few minutes and show you how the Bible does this, okay? So that was all philosophical. You can take it or leave that. What really matters is what does the Bible say? At the end of the day, what does the Bible say? And that's what I'm going to right now. So I tried to put it in philosophical terms for you, but now I want to give you some Bible here. And what I'm going to say here is that God's intentions are never evil, because God is not evil, but are always wise and good. Now, here we go. Roller coaster ride through the Bible. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. To one of the most popular stories in the entire Old Testament. And there is a jewel in here of God's sovereignty and God's good purposes. Genesis chapter 50, you'll remember the story. Joseph and his brothers, what did Joseph's brothers do to him? They sold him into slavery, all right? We say that's a good thing, or is that an evil thing? That is evil, by the way. That's evil. It's going to be against the law of Moses for this to be the case. So you can't sell your brothers, Israelites, into slavery. You can't do that because God's going to rescue them out of the house of slavery. So you know the story, right? They sell Joseph into Egypt. What happens to Joseph? He rises in rank all the way to second of Pharaoh, and there's a great famine in the land, and his brothers end up coming to buy grain from him, and Joseph says, well, we're going to have a little fun with them, so I'm going to put some gold cups in Benjamin's sack, and then they're going to go back, and they have to bring the brother with them, and Jacob, and you got the whole story. You can read all the rest of Genesis for the story. But Genesis 50 is the very culmination of the story. His brothers are there, and Joseph reveals himself. I'm your brother Joseph. And his brothers, are they happy to see him? No, they are, one word, terrified. And should they be? Oh yeah, your brother that you sold into slavery is now basically Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's wearing the signet ring, and if he wants your head cut off, if he wants you to be 6 to 10 inches shorter, he'll make it happen. And look what happens, though, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. just follow along with me. I think this will really shed some light on this for you. And notice, do you have a heading in your Bible beginning in verse 15? Anybody have a heading there? What's it say? Joseph's kindness. Any other headings? All right. My Bible says God's good purposes. You're like, we're talking about slavery. What do you mean God's good purposes? Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. What are you talking about? Look at this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, the person who was their safety net, yeah, hey, dad's alive, you can't kill us. When they saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to them. Does that sound like a confession? Do they recognize what they did was an awesome thing? No, what they did was not an awesome thing. What they did was an evil thing. All right? So they sent a message to Joseph because they're terrified. Your father gave this command before he died. Now they're about to lie through their teeth. All right? Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression. Notice that here. Evil transgression of your brothers and their sin. Okay, so we have evil transgression, sin. Is that covering a few bases here? Because they did evil to you. All right. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, what is their intention? You meant evil against me. So their act was evil. Their intention was evil, judgeable, damnable. But what's God's intention? God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Was God's intentions the same as Joseph's brother's intentions? You see, as the author of the story, his intentions can be different. His intentions was the saving of many lives. Their intention was to sell their brother into slavery out of jealousy. God had a different intention. So you can have one act in human history whereby the perpetrators intend evil, and God's good purposes intend completely something different. Now, does that perspective change the way we look at things? I think it does. I think it teaches us to trust God. Now, let's move on again to another one. Turn over in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 10. Because what we really care is, does the Bible teach this kind of thing? Isaiah chapter 10. All right. Isaiah chapter 10 chronicles God using Assyria as his own instrument of judgment. That God uses Assyria, this wicked, evil nation, to bring judgment on God's people. Now that's something very interesting in Isaiah chapter 10. If you're there, look at verse 5. All right, it says judgment. My Bible says judgment on arrogant Assyria. So you put your thinking cap on and pay attention, okay? This is what God says about Assyria. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. They are the rod of God's anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. So he's saying the Assyrians marching on Israel is God's very own wrath against them. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. So is Assyria accomplishing God's purposes? Yep. Okay, so God's intention is to use Assyria as an instrument of judgment. That's God's intentions. Okay, it gets better. He says, against the people of my wrath, I command him. And what does he command them? To take spoil, to seize plunder, to tread them down like mire of the streets. That's bad. But look at Assyria's intentions. Assyria's intentions are not God's intentions, but he does not so intend. And his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, and this is the pride of Assyria, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Kauno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Huh. That's not Assyria's intentions are to destroy, to work evil. And then look what it says in verse 12. This is where God completely flips the script on him. He says, when the Lord had finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, what is Assyria saying? What is Assyria doing? By the strength of my hand I have done this. No, you haven't. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who are on their thrones. Huh. Really, Assyria? God says you are his tool. You're not in charge. He says, verse 14, my hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. And then look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who swings it? Who's swinging the axe? God is. But God's intention is righteous judgment. The intention of Assyria is unrelenting evil and destruction. Shall the axe boast over him who swings it? And shall the saw exalt itself against the one who wields it? As if a rod should wield himself against him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning fire will be kindled like the burning of fire. So what does God do? God sends Assyria to judge a nation, and then because Assyria's intention is evil, God turns around and judges Assyria because they're evil. That's because God is in charge. And their intentions are different than God's intentions. Had their intentions been the same as God's, they would not be under the righteous judgment of God. Are y'all tracking so far? So that's the Bible, okay? The big point is God's intentions are different than man's intentions. God's intentions always good, always right, always holy, always just. Our intentions not so much. Or, now let's move on to Jeremiah 51. So flip over to Jeremiah 51. And it seems to be a theme in the Old Testament, but God does the same thing not only with Assyria, but with Babylon. God does the same thing with Babylon. Turn to Jeremiah 51, look at verse 20. Jeremiah 51, verse 20. God uses the same metaphors here. He's talking about Babylon, okay? You know it's Babylon because you can see that. If you look at the heading of chapter 51, the utter destruction of Babylon, and 51, verse 1. But skip over to verse 20. I won't read you all that. You are my hammer and weapon of war. That's Babylon. That's who you are. With you, I break nations in pieces. With you, I destroy kingdoms. With you, I break in pieces horse and rider. With you, I break in pieces the chariot and the charioteer. With you, I break in pieces man and woman. With you, I break in pieces old man and the youth. With you, I break in pieces the young man and the young woman. With you, I break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you, I break in pieces the farmer and his team. With you, I break in pieces governors and commanders. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil they have done in Zion. Same thing with Babylon. God wields Babylon against his people Israel, drives them out into captivity because of all the idolatry that they had committed, and that was not Babylon's intention. And so God turns around and judges them. God's intention's different. Okay, now the only illustration that really matters, the cross. The cross. The cross where the intentions of man and the intentions of God are extraordinarily polar opposite. To the nth degree. What is the intention of Pilate and the Jews and all of those with Jesus. Their intention is to kill him. Their intention is to murder the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. What is God's intention at the cross? To turn evil on its head, cause it to commit suicide, and through the most evil act in all of human history, to show that God's purposes are good for the saving of many lives. Now, does the Bible actually say that? Yes, it does. Let me read you just a couple of verses. Acts chapter 22. You can look there if you'd like. Acts 22. Acts 22 and Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is Pentecost. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, right after the resurrection and the ascension. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, who with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that's God's sovereignty, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's evil. So, God's purpose was that His Son be crucified, evilly, with evil intention, crucifixion. And then you flip over to Acts chapter 4, and God says it again through Peter, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Look what it says, Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. We'll get a little bit on intentions again. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, against him, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All the host of those, that's the Roman government, that's the Jewish government, that's the Gentiles and all of the Israel and their elders, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they, all of those people, in the evil they committed, they accomplished God's purposes. But were God's purposes evil? No. God's purposes in the cross were the saving of lives. At the highest point of evil in the universe, there is nothing greater than the murder of the sinless Son of God. At the pinnacle of evil, you have the pinnacle of the revelation of God's grace. That God graciously saves sinners. Now, that I just gave you kind of a philosophical kind of response at the beginning, and then a biblical response. And now I want to close with trying to answer the emotional response. Because every time there's evil, philosophy doesn't give us all the answers. Theologically, we have a lot of answers, praise God. But emotionally, we still can struggle with it. Like, it just doesn't settle well in our hearts that this is the way that things could be. And it sometimes moves us. And so I want to close with a quote from Joe Rigney. It goes along with Christmas and God writing our story. So just listen to what he says about how the incarnation answers our emotional response. That Jesus knows how we feel. Okay? Think of it this way, he says. C.S. Lewis has existence apart from Narnia. Even if the Narnian Chronicles were never written, C.S. Lewis would still exist. Thus, C.S. Lewis simply is who he is apart from Narnia. However, in relation to Narnia, he is also the causer of all things that are. Narnia has no existence apart from him. Therefore, were he to reveal himself in Narnia, the Narnians would call C.S. Lewis the causer of all things. So too with God. Apart from creation, He is God. He is the I Am, the self-existent one. But in relation to creation, He is Yahweh, the causer of all things. Thus, I Am emphasizes God as God. Yahweh emphasizes God as author. Which brings us to Christmas. This is what the incarnation is all about. The author of the story becoming not just a character. Think about this. The beauty of the incarnation in relation to this. the author of the story becoming not just a character, but a human character. In this narrative, God is the storyteller and the main character. He is the bard and the hero. He authors the fairy tale and then comes to kill the dragon and get the girl. The incarnation is God's definitive answer to the emotional problem of evil. The living God is not a detached observer or an absentee landlord. He doesn't stand aloof from the suffering and pain and evil that forms the central tension of his epic. The God who is born is also the God who bleeds, the God who dies, the God who identifies with our sorrows by becoming the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. God comes down in the person of Jesus and draws to himself all the sin and the shame and the rebellion and the hate and the sickness and the death, and he swallows it whole. And he swallows it by letting it swallow him. The dragon is crushed in the crushing of the Prince of Peace. The triumphant hour of darkness and evil occurs on the day that we call Good Friday. Now that is a good story. And I posit to you that that's the story we're living in, where not only is God the author, he's also the main character. And he came and identified with us. So in the midst of all of our evil and all the darkness, we trust God's intentions above our own. And even in the mystery that we can't know all things, behind it all we know is God's sovereign good hand turning it towards his purposes that we might know in eternity and get to see it. Amen? Amen. Well, let me pray for you. Father, bless this time as we thought hard. I pray, Father, that I have not overstepped your word, but I hope I have not gone beyond what's written. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to trust you more. Father, that's my main desire and my intention. Father, we want to trust you more, we want to love you more, and we want to make you known. Because we know you're not far off, but you've come to us in Jesus. Lord, bless us as we go. We pray this in Christ's name.